It is, as Robert said, an unusual day, a special day, 15 years ago. And he mentioned that we almost all remember where we were. Now, here's the thing that's scary. He was in second grade when 9/11 hit. I was in second grade when President Kennedy was assassinated. And I remember the teacher coming in and crying and being all upset and giving us the instructions as students because they were going to be making a lot of changes that day. And so those events do stick with us. And it says a whole lot about where Robert and I are in life that those are our two second grade experiences. But a lot of you remember 9/11 because you were here. Some of you anyway. That was a Young at Heart day. It was a Tuesday. I'll never forget that because it was Young at Heart. And some of the people who were here, of course, didn't even know what had happened. They were here for the Young at Heart services, and anything was going on, and we didn't have news at that time inside, and they didn't find out till they went out. Some of us who were in the office, picked up on it from news reports and internet things where feeds were coming in, and we grabbed some online streaming, and we got on it right away, and I remember, watching it as it was happening, and just being stunned, not knowing what to do with it. Here's the thing about that. As Robert pointed out, some of us have had several birthdays since then. What's really scary is that while he was in second grade, our youth pastor, Josh, has got whole groups in his youth program now that weren't even born when 9/11 happened. And I'm pleased that Robert was so socially aware and astute that at second grade he remembers, because I know a lot of first and second graders who don't remember at all. They just kind of know that their parents told them about it. And that reminds us how critical it is to tell the important stories to each new generation. For those of us who went through that and experienced it, it's still fresh in our minds. It's still just one of those stunning moments. My mom tells the same thing about Pearl Harbor. Each generation you go through, my mom tells about Pearl Harbor. I remember President Kennedy, Robert remembers 9/11 as young people. These defining events. And yet, it's so easy for us to forget that a generation can grow up very quickly who don't remember any of that and don't know why it seems important to some of us and don't understand how it changed our world and how it changed our relationships and why we do things the way we do now because of those events in our lives. That's also very important as we think of the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today. Because the passage of Scripture we're going to look at is directly related to a generation that did not know the covenants of God, that did not experience the blessings of God, that were not there for the protections of God when the people of Israel were in Egypt. That generation that passed while they were wandering are now coming into the land to take possession of it, and as they do, God wants them to be reminded of exactly who they are and why these blessings are important. I'm going to ask if you would to turn to Joshua chapter 8. And we're going to be looking just at a few verses here in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 and following. And as we do, I encourage you to open your own copy. It's not what Dave says or it's not what you hear on the radio or anything else. It's about the personal experience of the Word of God, and someone just did exactly what I love to see happen. They reached over the pew and grabbed one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please go ahead and grab one. If you're not just sure where Joshua 8 is, ask one of the people around you who look like they know what they're doing, and they'll show it to you. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, take that Bible with you. We want you to have it because we like everyone to have a personal copy of God's Word. But in Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, it says, at that time, well, at what time? Where are we? Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at this because we had baptism a couple of weeks ago and we had the Labor Day concert last week with This Hope. And so you have to go back a little while. We've been studying the book of Joshua and we're at a point in time when the people of Israel have really just come into the land. They're very fresh, just weeks into the experience of having crossed the River Jordan to take possession of the land that God had promised them. And what they've experienced in that time are some extraordinary things, and we've spent some time discussing that as they were preparing to take Jericho, and then the events surrounding God giving them Jericho miraculously. And then as we looked at the beginning of chapter 7 and 8 in the last 2 weeks, we saw how they came to Ai, and in chapter 7 how Joshua really thought he had this figured out. Oh, I know how it works. You know, we send the spies in, they come back, we march around the city, God gives us the victory. His captain, that captain of the army that appeared to Joshua just before chapter 6, that captain is there to make it all happen. And so Joshua starts out saying, well, I know how to do this. I'm going to send some spies up to Ai. They're going to tell us what the situation is. We're going to go up there, and God's going to give us the victory again. Only rather than waiting to see what God was commanding and doing it God's way, Joshua just went ahead and did it his own. And on top of that, you had the added complication of the sin that Achan had committed in taking the things devoted to God to himself. And so we had self-reliance and sin in the camp all happening at the same time. And suddenly Israel suffered something it had not suffered since before its time in captivity in Egypt. It suffered a military defeat. And that was the significance of Ai. And so the people recovered themselves. Joshua went back and asked the Lord what was to happen. God gave him his instructions for Ai. And in chapter 8, Ai is defeated, and the people of Israel now stand victorious but humbled before their God. And it says, at that time, that's the time that Joshua is talking about here. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, the two he's there, as we understand, Joshua wrote on the altar stones a copy of the law of Moses as Moses had written it, just so you kind of track with what's being said there. In verse 33, and all Israel, sojourner, as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. And just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. I kind of want you to take note of those words, to bless the people of Israel. That's how it was understood. That's important in just a few minutes. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of the land of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. I don't know how you experience things, you know, today, but one of the things we find that's so hot as a topic in our world is this idea of immersive experiences. Everyone wants to just like dive in and get a full experience of whatever it is. You have immersive cooking classes, and you have immersive sports experiences, and you have immersive, you know, outcountry, backwoods experiences, and all kinds of things that happen. And it's like, get in there and just get it all as much as you can at once. It's especially true in entertainment. I know this summer Wendy and I were on vacation, and we stopped to see one of the summer blockbuster movies. And I got to tell you, I've been trying to remember. I forget which one it was. It was either the Civil War thing with Captain America, or it was the Ghostbusters thing, or you know, one of those big summer blockbuster movies. But we were on a vacation in a place we hadn't been, and we went to this theater. It was a brand new development, brand new shopping complex, and brand new theater in the middle of it. And it was like an immersive theater experience. You walked in, and it was this. I'm not kidding. I think it was like a 70-foot IMAX screen. It was like just, whoa, all over the place. And I actually counted up in the ceiling 36 speakers in the ceiling that you could see. And there were speakers on the wall and speakers behind us, and I knew there were speakers behind the screen, and there were probably speakers under the seats. And, you know, and when you watched this movie, you were, I mean, like, deluged into this movie. You were immersed in it, and it was all around you, and it was happening, and it was coming at you from all kinds of directions. And that's like the thing now. You know, some of us have been to Disney, and it's not even just all the speakers and the visuals. They got like water spraying at you and air blowing from behind you and little things that whip out and hit you in the legs, and it's like, you know, we want you to feel it all. And I don't know if you've seen the commercial. I think it's really kind of cool. It's one of these VR things, and they show the people. You don't see what they're seeing. I think it's such an interesting commercial concept. You don't ever see what the people are seeing in the commercial. They just have the goggles and the earphones on, but you watch them on their stools, like dodging and ducking and falling off. And you kind of get, well, they're having quite an experience there if it's causing them to react all that way on their stool. And it's like, yeah, immersive experiences. Well, this is an immersive experience for, you know, 1,000 years before Christ. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here as we understand this passage and what went on. And it was an immersive experience because God and Joshua and Moses really wanted the people to have not just an intellectual encounter with, but an actual physical experience with, something that was going to stay with them, something they were going to remember, encounter with the Word of God. And so it happens with these mountains and this altar and all the things that are going to happen as we look at this passage. Now, to really set the passage up, we need to go back and look at chapter 27 of Deuteronomy for just a minute. You notice that it says, at that time, Joshua built an altar just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people. That's in verse 31. Well, where did Moses command that? Well, that's back in Deuteronomy 27. Excuse me. I apologize. I'm fighting something off. I got through the concert last week with this hope, and I'd already been starting to feel this on Sunday morning, and I thought, oh, just, you know, Lord, let me get through the whole Labor Day thing, and we did, and by the time I got home Sunday night, I was out cold, and I have been battling this thing now for a week, and just by the time I think I'm feeling better, then it all comes up. So I apologize for some of the hacking and retching here in the middle of our discussion together, but I trust you'll forgive me and understand. But we're looking at chapter 27. Now, for those of you who are like, you know, well, I really want the background and experiences, just let me just say, 27 through 30, most scholars see as very significant passages in all of the books of Moses, okay? When you talk about breaking down and studying the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are all kinds of ways to break them down, and of course there's so much material there to gather, and you kind of want to say, where's the real core, where's the real heart, how do I know I'm staying on track and getting the things that matter most? Well, many, many scholars believe that in understanding all the books of Moses, you really need to anchor them in the book of Deuteronomy. That Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' recap. It's kind of his coming to a climax discussion of everything else that he's experienced and written about in the first four books that he wrote about. So Deuteronomy is kind of the big climactic summary. And of that big climactic summary, this challenge in 27 through 30 are really kind of considered the heart of it. If you don't get anything else, then get this. Because what Moses is saying to the people is, when you come and experience God's blessing, don't forget who you are. When you come and experience God's blessing, don't forget who you are. And so it starts out here. It says, now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I commanded you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter into the land the Lord your God is giving you, the land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them, And you shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall offer sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. That's the command that Moses had given. Now, this is before Moses is taken away by God. This is before Joshua has been given the command to lead the people. This is before the whole movement up into the region of what we think of as modern-day Israel, outside of Jericho, on the eastern side or the eastern banks of the Jordan River. This is before the whole preparation of the people to cross in. This is before they crossed the Jordan and moved into Gerizim, moved into Gilgal. All of these things, way, way back, Moses gives them this instruction. And here's what's really interesting. Moses, as near as we can tell, had never been to Ebal or to Gerizim. And yet he knew he wanted this to happen at a particular place. So what we find now is that as we come to Joshua chapter 8, Joshua is going to follow these commands. I want to give you a little experience by letting you be reminded just what's happening here physically. So on the screen, excuse me, there's a kind of map of the world just to give us some references. So you've got the big countries we hear about in the news all the time, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Syria, and you come down along the Mediterranean coast here. You got Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Syria. Come down on the Mediterranean coast. There is the nation of Israel, little nation down here. Here's Egypt over here. And you even see there's a little white insert in the middle of the orange. That white insert represents what's known as the Palestinian Authority or the Palestinian, mine just glitched on the other word they call it, but it's the zone of control by the Palestinian government at this time, not part directly of what we think of as modern-day Israel politically, okay? I'm just kind of letting you know because it's that little section there that we're talking about along the Jordan River that separates those two nations here. That's the little part that we're talking about. And here's where it comes to play as far as our story is concerned. So you've seen this map before. They come up, they camped on the eastern bank of the Jordan River at Shittim. They went over, they camped at Gilgal. Then they had the experience of going down to Jericho. Then they go up to Ai. Remember, the waters of the Jordan were stopped as far back as Adam here. 15 miles, that's about. A little more than 15 miles right there is the period we're talking about. And the people moved over and camped, and all the experience we've discussed about Jericho and about Ai have taken place. Now, the one thing that's a little bit hard to directly see on this map, and we could get maps, but they're not that easy to see. I'm just going to ask you to go along with me here as I explain it. And that is, there's a ridgeline, a set of mountains that come right in the middle of this nation of Israel. So you've got the Jordan Valley over here that we're all familiar with. And that actually sits below sea level, almost all of it sits below sea level. Then you've got the Mediterranean Sea over here that sits at sea level. What we forget is that right in the middle here, between those two, not a very large piece of land. Remember, this is 15 miles right here. So you're looking at about 50 miles across is all. All along this region here is a large mountain range, an elevation difference of about 4,000 feet. So it's a big straight up and straight down kind of thing that happens. And that's what we think of as the nation of Israel. That's important to understand because there were two kinds of peoples that inhabited that region. There were hill people and there were lowland people. The lowland people tended to be farmers, and they tended to spread out more. The hill people tended to be more dependent grazing, on livestock, and on, frankly, warfare. And all up and down along this mountain region here, there were a number of fortified cities. And the first great fortified city getting into the mountain region was Ai. And it came up a road that went all the way through here, and it wound its way up, and actually wound its way down to Jerusalem, which we don't show on this map eventually, and across. So there was kind of an east-west road that went right through here, and then there was a big north-south road that went up and down the mountain range. Now, everyone expected, from a military standpoint, that what Joshua would want to do is move up from Jericho, capture Ai and Bethel, which was right nearby, and then start moving down through a whole series of fortified cities going south towards Jerusalem, the largest and most extensive of those cities in the mountain ranges. That would have been the logical way to go about the conquest of the land. But that's not what happened. After this experience at Ai, where first of all the people were humbled, and then they came back and obeyed God and got the victory, Joshua finally, whether he was just thinking about it or whether it's the right place in the sequence of events as you unfold, he said, now's the time. And they leave Ai and they go up here to the city of Shechem, which is at this place where on the north side is a mountain called Ebal, and on the south side is a mountain called Gerizim, and in between is a valley that runs east and west through that big mountain range. And here's what it looks like today. So here is actually the city of Nablus. It's one of the Palestinian cities that sits in the valley at the site where Shechem used to be. On the north side, this is Nablus, on the north side is the mountain of Ebal, and on the south side is the mountain of Gerizim. Now, to give you again a sense of perspective, those two peaks from the very, very low point of the valley down here up to the high point of the peaks, it's just about 1,000 feet. So I know it looks a little spread out there and you maybe don't quite get the full scope of it, but it's about 1,000 feet. You're about 3,000 feet above the Jordan Valley at this point. So these people of Israel have all marched up city of Ai, and now they've gone 30 miles north from where the battle took place to gather in this valley. And this valley is interesting. There are some pictures I could have taken, but they're just hard to see on the screen, so I'm going to kind of just ask you to understand it this way. Imagine a big oval. Just the other side of where this picture is taken, we're standing on the east side. Imagine you're standing on the Jordan River side. We're looking towards the Mediterranean Sea through this valley. Well, if we went over the other side from where the city sits into the valley, the mountain actually opens up. The valley opens up and forms a great big bowl, a big oblong bowl. And so it's a great big natural amphitheater. I don't know how many of you last night, our football fans, were watching the Georgia Tech-Tennessee game, but it took place at the Bristol Motor Speedway. The Bristol Motor Speedway is interesting because it's a large stadium. Some call it the Last Coliseum. It's a large stadium in which they race cars. So it's an enclosed track, full stadium all the way around it. Somebody had the great idea, let's put a football game in this enormous stadium with 150,000 people watching it. Okay, and it was kind of interesting to watch as they were unfolding it on the television, the report, because they did a couple of things to give you a feel of how big this was. They said, you know, if you're baseball fans, you can put Wrigley Field and Fenway Park in the middle of Bristol Coliseum, the Bristol Raceway, and have all kinds of space left over. Okay, you can take the largest collegiate football stadium we have. That's the Big House at Michigan. No comments from the Michigan fans, please. But you can take the whole Big House and you can put it right inside Bristol Raceway, and there's like 50,000 seats on each side still available. This is a big deal, right? Big oval where all these events can take place. Okay, well, if you go the other side of the valley at Shechem, in the middle of the natural oval or amphitheater that's formed by Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south, you could take Bristol Stadium and stick like two of them in the middle of that. Just, it's a big area. But what's really interesting about this area is the acoustics. It's a natural amphitheater. People read this story in Scripture, and it seems that every generation, the scientists just have to go, really, I don't believe that. I need to go check for myself. And so they send teams, and they get all their testing equipment, and they put people on each side of this valley in the mountainsides of Ebal and Gerizim, and they say, can you hear me now? Well, it's not quite that way, but you know, it sounds like the can you hear me now guy. And the answer is yes. There's a natural set of acoustics occur here that are just fascinating because as large as this amphitheater is, this natural amphitheater, this valley, you can stand on one mountain and maybe you have to have a voice like mine, I don't know, but you can speak naturally without amplification and be heard on the other mountaintop. In fact, it's become kind of a thing, a gimmick, if you will, to take, you know, for like preachers do this a lot when they go over there. If you can get to this region, and I will say it's hard. I had the privilege of being there about 18 years ago. Because it's in the region of the Palestinian Authority and all, it's not one of the normal tourist areas. It's not easy. You know, you don't take your big tour bus when you're going to all the sites in Israel and say, oh, we're just going to divert and go over to Gerizim. It just doesn't happen that way. Or over to Shechem or Nablus as it is. But if you do happen to get there, and I did have the chance several years ago, one of the things the preachers like to do is you get a couple of preachers and you stand on each side of the mountain and you recite scripture back and forth. You might do the Beatitudes, or the thing that's become most common is you read the Ten Commandments back and forth. You know, one, and you hear. You can hear the guy on the other side of the mountain. It's just phenomenal to experience. And that's why I talk about this as far as the people of Israel are concerned, because what Moses did that was so significant is before the people of Israel had ever been given, and before Moses had ever been in the land, he gave them instructions to go to this place and have this ceremony. And he divided them into six camps, and he tells exactly which ones. Six of the tribes will go to the northern Mount Ebal. And six of the tribes will go to the southern Mount Gerizim. And they will get all the people on the mountainsides. Now, this is 2 million people, give or take, as near as we can estimate. And they pack them in, and they put the Levitical priests, excuse me, they put the Levitical priests and the Ark of the Covenant in the middle. And then they began to experience the law of God. Now, if you look at chapters 27 and 28 and 29, particularly of Deuteronomy, it's going to be laid out there just what happened. And it says that, first of all, from Mount Ebal on the north, the priests were to read the curses. If the people did not obey God's command, if they did not act like the people of God, if they did not express the righteousness of God, then there would be consequences for that. And so it lists the curses, and they're in chapter 27. And at the end of each listing of a curse, all the people in the valley were to say, amen. You think about that. This antiphonal back and forth. I've been in a couple of the great cathedrals of the world, Westminster Abbey, St. Paul's in London, St. Peter's in Rome, and you hear the choirs, and they do these antiphonals, and they'll sing here, and then they'll sing behind you, and then they'll come from the sides, and it just surrounds you with the sound and bounces back and forth, and it immerses you in it. And that's the experience here in Ebal and Gerizim. And they're listing the curse, and 2 million people answer, amen. And they list all the curses. Then it says they list the blessings. Now, this text doesn't give us the same antiphonal kind of thing happening with the blessings, but we get the impression that maybe that's exactly what happened. As the blessings were read out of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, the people after each series of blessing would be cued and would respond, amen. And so it became this back and forth. And actually the text says all the words of the law of Moses were read. Now, I'll tell you, the scholars debate a little bit about what that means. I mean, did they read the whole Pentateuch from Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy? Some say, well, that's what it means. Others say, well, no, it takes the sections that deal specifically with the law, like the specific Torah out of the Ten Commandments, and it deals with that. Others say it's just the passages there. I don't really know. I don't really care. Because what God was saying is, come here, all you people who maybe have forgotten who you are. And we're going to have a ceremony that's going to remind you that as you experience these blessings, it's because you are my people, and I am your God, and I have given this to you as a blessing. This land that flows with milk and honey, this land that you are getting by conquest without really hardly having to raise a finger. I'm unlocking this land for you, and it's your great blessing because you are my people, and I am your God, and you need to act like it. And when you do, you will be blessed. And when you don't, there will be a judgment. Now, what makes all this particularly interesting is when you read chapter 30, particularly, well, 29 and 30, in Deuteronomy, Moses makes it very clear that he knows the people are going to fail. He outlines all the things that will happen in the captivity when they fail to be the people of God. And yet when you come to chapter 30, he also outlines that there will be forgiveness. When the people repent and return to their God, and there will be a remnant that returns, and there will be a restoration, and once again, God will love his people. He will never abandon them. His covenant is good. That's where our story gets to be particularly meaningful. Because here in Joshua 8, as you read it, you see the first thing it says is, and Joshua, at that time, built an altar to the Lord. In chapter 27, Moses commanded this altar would be built. Here in Joshua chapter 8, Joshua finally builds it. And it's significant to note what it's about. Because, you see, I think that this whole passage is focused on this altar. Moving 2 million people 30 miles north into this big valley, having it all set up, Ark of the Covenant, priests in the middle, people on each side, 6 tribes of the south, 6 tribes of the north, big antiphonal celebration, announce the curses, the people agree, announce the blessings, the people agree. What's it all about? It's all about what happens next. Because it says that they are going to provide sacrifices, both burnt offerings and peace offerings, the ESV says. Some of your texts, if you have an NIV, it'll talk about fellowship offerings. Some of the other texts go back and forth. What you find happening here is you find two kinds of offerings being given that represent two kinds of relationships. First is the relationship between man and God. That's the burnt offerings. And second is the relationships between man and man. That's the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings, which are done to bring the people together. And the imagery is very, very clear. These sacrifices restore the broken fellowship, the broken experience between God and his people. Now, when you read about it, it says here that just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the people, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, that's what we've been looking at in Deuteronomy 27 and following, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. This particular altar was built, first of all, on Mount Ebal. Why Mount Ebal? Because that was the mountain of cursing. When the 12 tribes were broken up into the two particular divisions, and they had this antiphonal announcement of God's word, the curses were announced from Mount Ebal on the north. The blessings were all announced from Mount Gerizim on the south. By the way, because of that, the Samaritans would build an altar and a temple to worship in Mount Gerizim because it was the Mount of Blessing. And when Jesus encounters the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she says, "My brethren say we should worship on this mountain," she's talking about the Mountain of Blessing in Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans viewed the center of their worship should take place. That's just free background. Nobody needs to worry about that. But that's what's going on here. Mount of Blessing, okay? Mount Ebal was the Mount of Cursing. Mount Ebal was the Mount of Sin. And on the Mount of Cursing, or on the Mount of Sin, God told Joshua, well, God told Moses, Moses told Joshua, let's keep, I guess, the line of command straight. God told Moses, Moses told Joshua, there you build an altar. And you built it of uncut stones. So on the mountain of sin was an altar of uncut stones. Why uncut stones? To demonstrate that man had nothing to do with it. When Francis Schaeffer was writing on this particular passage, he said, the use of uncut stones represented the complete negation of humanism. The complete negation of humanism. Man can do nothing to prepare. Man can do nothing to make right. Man can do nothing to adorn or to illustrate or to make pretty what's going to happen here. You take the natural stones, you build an altar, and then you plaster it, but not because you're trying to make it pretty. You plaster it so there is a surface on which you can put the words of God. And on this altar was put the righteousness of God. Now, many of us who've been in the church for a long time, we've heard all the imagery about the Ark of the Covenant and how the law was inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was on top of that, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there, and the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God looked and saw the law, and he saw the sacrifice, and there was the image of forgiveness. It is the same imagery done on a national scale. On this altar was written the law of God, the standard of the righteousness of God, the standard by which all the people were to live, knowing themselves to be the people of God, living out the righteousness of God for the nations around them to see in contrast to all the things that their God sought. And yet, there was the reality that the people would fail. Because none of us in our humanity, none of us in our brokenness, none of us in our sin can keep that perfectly righteous law. And so there, at that time, was a sacrifice. Now, what's really exciting about this is that that sacrifice was both ways to restore the fellowship between man and God and between man and each other. And that sacrifice became the basis of a great celebration. When Moses says, as you eat and celebrate the blessings of God, that's what we saw in 27. These sacrifices were not just burned up and nothing was in them. I don't mean to be crass, but there was an enormous national barbecue that took place that day. And these sacrifices, as they were altered, were then shared among the people in a common experience that they ate together as the people of God in this huge valley and foretold in celebration the redemption and the blessing of God upon his people. Way back in the 90s, I had a chance to go over to the arena before it was torn down, before the Lucas Center was built, the old arena over in the Dome Arena over in Indianapolis for a Promise Keepers event, and we had 65,000 men there, and we served lunch in that arena. And you got guys all sitting around with their box lunches in the arena having lunch together, you know, a 65,000-man picnic. Pretty cool. Neat to be part of. Well, this was the 2-million-man barbecue. But the point of it was not to just, you know, have a Labor Day party. The point of it was, this is us experiencing the blessings of our God that were purchased through the sacrifice that overcame the failings of our sin. Wow. An immersive experience to teach the people who had traveled through the wilderness and not seen God's blessing in Egypt and God's blessing in the Red Sea, to teach those people that now as they come into the land, it is their God and it isn't free. Because for their sin will be demanded a sacrifice. And now we come to our experience today. Because you know what? We do the same thing here in the church. We call it the Lord's table, and we're about to experience it. It's not as immersive as it was at Ebal and Gerizim. It's certainly not as technological as a massive IMAX theater with surround sound and, you know, other things happening. But nonetheless, it is meant to be practical, it is meant to be physical, it is meant to be experiential, and it is meant to be done as the body of Christ. And so as we will take in just a few minutes the elements of the bread and the cup, we're to understand just as the people at Gerizim and Ebal understood, that when we walk according to the righteousness of our God, as his holy nation, as his holy people, that we will then receive the blessings of our God. But when we fail, and we will fail, and sin enters us, we always have the extraordinary grace of Jesus Christ, who, because sin before a holy God is a serious issue with a serious consequence, paid that consequence through his death on our behalf. And by his sacrifice, restored our fellowship with God and with one another. My friends, today is our immersive Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim experience. And as they renewed their covenant with God and their commitment to live as his people, we renew our covenant with Christ and our commitment to live as his body every day.